Open your Bible, please, to the book of Matthew and chapter 5. We've been talking last week and this week on the King and His Kingdom. And I'd like to pursue this subject today and to look at the citizens of the kingdom. Now, by way of review, if you'll remember, this is the time when Jesus has come up on the mount, the scripture says, and sat down. He called His disciples to Him. Now, there are people who will tell you that they don't need to go to church and they don't need salvation. They live by the Sermon on the Mount. Well, they lie, because the Sermon on the Mount is the equivalent of the manifesto given through Moses on Mount Sinai that we know as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was given by God to His people, to that unique people that He had just delivered out of the bondage of Egypt, those that He was constituting for the very first time as a nation. They had been a sort of a raggle-taggled group of families, but now He was uniting them into a nation, and forevermore they will be known as the nation of Israel. And so He gave them the laws of the kingdom. And at the end of that chapter, where He gives what we know as the Ten Commandments, He gave the provision for the altar. So before they got the Ten Commandments in their hands, they had the provision for the breaking of the Ten Commandments, because those ten cannot be kept, remember. All of the initial nine commandments have to do with actions outside of yourself, your relations to others. But number 10 is the killer, because it has to do with an attitude of the heart. It says, thou shalt not covet. And to all intents and purposes, it means you shall not even want to break the above nine. And of course, we might not have done it, but we wanted to. So everyone is guilty of the breaking of the Ten Commandments. And the commandments are an absolute. The scripture said, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. It's like a pane of glass. You can't say, well, it's only broken on the corner. Once it's broken, it's broken. It's like being pregnant. You don't have it in degrees. You either is or you ain't. And so it is that with the law, once you've broken one part, says the scripture, you've broken it all. Now, again, in another mount, the King of the universe, who gave the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, the Holy Spirit, to Moses on the mount, that same one sits down now on the mount in the New Testament and gives the manifesto of the kingdom that He has brought into existence. That former kingdom that was in that one nation of Israel was a shadowing or a forecasting of the reality which was going to come when Jesus came. And now He is giving the reality. So we have in Matthew chapters 5, 6, 7, and on through to about the end of 7. We have the manifesto, the rules of life in the kingdom, how to live in this kingdom of God. Remember, John Baptist came and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came and says, this has now been fulfilled in your eyes. He says, where the king is, the kingdom exists. The king is now seated on the mount. He is now bringing his own before him that they might receive. We contrast the difference in the two occasions. Formerly, at Mount Sinai, it was crashings and thunders and lightnings and scared people spitless. With this time, Jesus brings them. He speaks to them face to face. Formerly, He said, don't even come and touch this mountain. If a man or a beast touches it, they'll die. Now He actually brings His own into His presence that they may look upon Him, picturing the vast difference from that which was foreshadowing and that which is reality. And so we have the King seated. Now, it's interesting to me, and I'd like to give you a little background on this Gospel of Matthew. Matthew was also named Levi. You remember that? It's interesting to me, or amusing to me, that the Holy Spirit penned the first book of the New Testament, the one we've chosen to put first, through the hands of this man, Matthew. You see, the book of Matthew is written primarily to the Jews to show them that Jesus is the lawful descendant of David, the rightful king of Israel, heir of all that was promised by God through David. And in doing so, he will say certain things that perhaps the other Gospels will not mention, or he will leave out certain things that the other Gospels will include, because his intent is that we should know that Jesus is the rightful king. Now, the book of John, of course, is quite different. John is to show us that Jesus is the Christ, or rather, that He is actually God Himself, the Son of God. John said he wrote this book in order that you might understand that Jesus is the Son of the living God. So Matthew is primarily interested in the kingdom itself, the king and the kingdom. Very interesting to me because, you see, Matthew was a publican, which doesn't mean a great deal to us, but it was very, very important at the time. A publican was one who was in collaboration with the army of occupation, the Roman army. And it was a man was a Jew who had gone over and sold himself to collaborate with the enemy. And he was actually an enemy of his own people while yet within the land. The way Rome handled their taxing was the Caesar would say to his whoever next in command, I want so much money out of this land that I have conquered. I want so much money out of this land. And then that one who took that law, he would go and he would farm out the taxation ability to different people. And so the different publicans like Matthew, he would bid so much. He said, I will pay you the money that you want out of this area of Palestine, of Judea. And they'd say, fine, you get us this much money, and anything else you collect, that's what you get paid for. That's your payment. And so he had the backing of Rome to go to his own nation and said, you have to pay me X number of taxes. Out of that, he paid Rome what he had made a bid for. He got to keep the excess. And the people were helpless in his hands because what he said, they had to pay. And he had Roman guards stationed there to see to it that they paid. So they were hated above all people. They were hated, number one, because they were being oppressed by one of their own people who was in collaboration with their enemy. But they hated them because they were having to pay in coinage that had the picture of Caesar imprinted on the front of it, which was in direct violation to the thou shalt have no graven image before me. Have no graven image was a violation of their religious heritage. They despised paying taxes. Number one, they were exorbitant. Number two, they felt they were unlawful. Number three, they violated their religious manifesto. And those who cooperated with the Roman government in collecting these taxes, like Matthew, Levi, were despised. In fact, if you went out into the marketplace and you happened to brush up against Matthew, you would go home, send your clothes to the cleaners, and take a bath because this man was filthy. He wasn't even decent enough to come into physical contact with accidentally. So Matthew, Levi, was hated of his people. He was a pariah. In other words, he was an outcast. He was a non-entity who yet had control over the people. So he could only fellowship with those who were doing the same thing he was doing. And it's very interesting that when you read about the call of Matthew, and he himself tells it, over in chapter 9, it says in verse 9, and as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Now, that doesn't sound very remarkable until you begin to piece it apart, because you see, Matthew says, when he told about his own conversion experience, he said, when Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man. Everybody else saw a dog. Everybody else saw a turncoat. Everybody else saw one who was so filthy he didn't deserve to live. Everyone else saw a despised, despicable, subhuman being. But when Jesus passed by, he saw a man. Matthew wrote that down. And when he saw Jesus and Jesus' estimation of him as a human being, and Jesus said, follow me, he followed. Matthew was one who knew the grace of God. And so therefore he was well qualified to be chosen of the Holy Spirit to talk about those who had received the grace of God. Because you see, this kingdom that this king has come to order and to king over is made up of the despised, the off-scouring of the earth. Those who are failures, those who are sinners. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Those who are ill from the disease of sin. He said, I didn't call those who were well. Those who are well don't need a doctor. It's those who are sick that need a doctor. He was the one who came to call those who were unloved. He said, those who love show that they have been forgiven much. Those who have been forgiven much love much. But those who have been forgiven little love little. And so it's a real testimony on those who are the participants or the citizens of this kingdom. Remember, we looked last time at the fact that he rode a donkey, a beast of burden, up to the temple, up the mountain, in order to receive the accolades of the crowd who received him as king. And so coming on that beast of burden, which no king rode that. A king rode a horse, or he rode a mule, indicate his status and his kingly position. But this one came riding on a beast of burden to show the nature of the kingdom. He came in peace, he came gentle, and he came to serve. So this king, who is king over a nation of servants, this one is king also over this nation who are the despised and the offscouring, those who have been bruised in life, those whose life has beat up on, those who have seen that they are nothing. These are those who come to the king and are transformed into being outrayings of his very own nature. Those who come and look not to be served, but look to serve. So let's start with this chapter 5. Now, John says he declared the law and the, Jesus said John declared the law and the prophets, but I came to announce the kingdom to you. It's very, very fascinating to compare the book of Matthew, the book of the king, to the entire Pentateuch. And I've written down a few things I thought was pertinent. It says, here I put down the fact that the book of Matthew gives the genealogy and the of Jesus. Have you ever noticed how, I love to teach this first chapter of Matthew, one of those boring genealogies. It's an excellent and a thrilling study. Have you noticed here that it's divided into three parts, breaking at verse 6 and verse 11. And the breaking of this, in this genealogy are listed women. Now you realize you never listed women in a genealogy. In fact, genealogies are rather strange in that a man may be said to be the father of someone, and actually he was his grandfather or his great-grandfather. They would just skip over whole generations oftentimes in order to pick out pertinent people. And while my grandfather was my father, so to speak, but they would skip over these in order to shorten the generations or to continue the line of important people. But in this first genealogy of the king, this book was written to those proud, genealogically minded Jews. Remember, the genealogy was everything. You couldn't be a priest unless you could trace your genealogy back and document it all the way back to Aaron. You couldn't marry a priest unless you could trace your genealogy back in the family of Aaron at least four or five generations. You couldn't be king unless you came from the tribe of Judah. You couldn't be priest unless you came from the tribe of Levi. These things were very, very carefully kept and were very subdivided. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, Matthew gives his genealogy and the Holy Spirit points out women in his genealogy, which would be embarrassing or demeaning to those Jews. And what women? I mean, so terrible. For example, the first one they mention is Tamar. Well, now, we don't want to bring up Tamar. I mean, that is something that we would like to keep hidden in the cupboard. Remember what? She was a Canaanite. And remember her? She married Judah's oldest boy, and he was such a rat, God killed him. And then, according to the law, Judah married her to his second boy, and he was just as bad, and God killed him. Judah didn't have but one kid left, and he said, I'm not going to risk this one. So he kept promising her, but he was not going to give her a husband. That meant she was going to die with no children, no one to look after her. She wouldn't be cared for. And remember the trick she pulled on Judah, right? She disguised herself as a prostitute. She served him. She kept him. Oh, it was a disgusting thing. But it is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. We all have those ladies in our family tree we would just as soon not talk about. Jesus has got them too. Here's Tamar. And then you go on down a little further, and if that wasn't bad enough, there's Rahab. Please. We all know what she was. I mean, the woman was, she lived in the red light district. She was a madam. We do not ever want to place that on our wall of engraved family tree. Lady so-and-so who was a madam on the Barbary Coast. We'd just like to not mention that. And Rahab was the grandfather of, was the father of Boaz. Remember Ruth and Boaz? Honey, Rahab was his mama. Hello, hello. And then there was Ruth. I mean, it's bad enough with a Canaanite and a Jebusite. But Ruth, girl, Ruth was black. Police. I don't want to be ugly here, but police. But you see, the problem wasn't that she was black. They could have cared less about her skin color. The problem was she wasn't a Jew. Now, you think we have race problems? Forget it. I mean, we could be plaid. I mean, and let's face it. Let's be honest. You and I, if you go far enough back in our genealogy, we are steeped here in the United States. We're all a mishmash. I mean, you may be very proud of your bloodline, but I'll bet you dollars to donuts that we wouldn't have to go back too many generations if we'd find a little hanky-panky behind the woodshed someplace. We are all the same. There can't anybody of us claim that we're a pure descent. Let's forget it. We're all a mishmash, a stew. We're all related to each other in this country. And if you're not, just stick around, and your generations will be later on down the line. It's just a fact of life. There's no use us sticking up our nose at one another. We're all the same. But here, their race relations would make ours look puny. If you weren't a Jew, you were considered a dog. I mean, you were considered not a sub-form of life. Maybe human, but I mean way down the evolutionary scale at the very best. And then after Ruth, now if you want to get bad, then there was Solomon's wife. They wouldn't even name her. They just said, you know, her that who had been the wife of Uriah. They wouldn't even name her. They were so embarrassed about Bathsheba. So here we have Jesus shown to us in his genealogy as coming from. Aren't you glad to know that Jesus has skeletons in his family closet? It thrills me. Just pleases me. Because I have some folks that are pretty bad, but I don't think I could roll all mine together and be any worse than these four women. Bless their hearts. And there were others, of course, that the Bible doesn't tell us, but things are bad enough. So Jesus says, I want you to know that I am one of you. I am one of you. And not only that, I am the rightful descendant of David, the one who has the right to sit on his throne and administer this kingdom of servants, this kingdom of reclaimed people, this kingdom of those who have been recycled from the garbage can and the dustbin of the world, have been recycled and made into a kingdom through whom God is going to show his glory. Jesus calls failures and calls broken people, makes them the best friends of his own self. That amazes me. So let's look at the Beatitudes, beginning with chapter 5 and verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, now I don't want to make too much of it, but I can make a few allusions here. It says that Jesus, after he sat down, I love that. I could take that and fly with it. To begin with, Jesus sat down. It's a form of intimacy to sit down with someone. It's a form of being in company with them. He wasn't seated up, lorded over them, but he was sitting down with them. No one sits in the presence of a king except another king. Only royalty can be seated in the presence of royalty, which gives you a little glimpse of what these people are going to be, their destiny. And then again, when it says he sat down, I remember this, that the scripture tells me that after having finished the work that Father gave him to do, having fully secured the salvation of all men by the taking of the wrath of God against sin on himself, that he then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You don't sit down until you're through. You don't sit down because you're tired. You sit down because you're done. And so he sat down, indicating that this kingdom was going to emanate from a finished work. That we were not going to work in order to be, but we were going to work in order to demonstrate that we were. That our works and our efforts, our lifestyle, were going to come from the rest in the finished work of the living God. He came and he sat down, having done it all. No one else could do it, but he did it. And he did it so completely there was nothing left to do. And the Father says in the Psalms, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So if someone asks you, what is Jesus doing these days? Just tell him he's in waiting. He's waiting as his enemies are brought as a footstool for his feet. And so he sat down and he said, opening his mouth. Oh, I love that. Opening his mouth. The Song of Solomon says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. When God speaks, things come into existence that were not before. He who spoke the world into existence now sits and opens his mouth and begins to speak again. The one who said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, now opens his mouth, and what's the first words that come out? Blessed, blessed, blessed. Why? Blessed because he's sitting down, because the work is completed. Now, of course, all that's in imagery, in the timeline, it's yet to be done. But just taking a look at it and seeing what we can see from our perspective, he has done it all. And therefore, because he has done it all, and he has been seated at the right hand of the Father, we are those who are blessed. Now, this is not a list of things that you must strive to achieve. That first list, the Ten Commandments, was a law that says you must do this, you must do that. But because I know you cannot, I give you at the last of the chapter, I give you the last verses, the order for the sacrifice, an altar, so you can bring a provision for the law that you haven't even broken yet. And so it was that when this one sat down, he didn't tell us what to do. He said, you are blessed because this has been done. And he is going to give us here a thumbnail sketch of those who are participants in the kingdom. This is not rules that you must exercise effort in order to achieve. This is a description of who you are. He is talking about and describing a certain company of people here who we'll call the blessed company. These are the blessed ones, those who have been inordinately blessed by God. Remember, the word blessed means to bless someone is to speak or to gift with words of life. To gift with words that have the power within themselves to produce what the words say. It is to give them a gift of words of life that will produce in their life. And so Jesus is saying over them, now you're the blessed ones. Remember, the high priest stood at 6 o'clock in the morning and at 6 o'clock at night when the fresh sacrifices were laid. He would lift up his hand and he would bless the nation of Israel. He would lay a blessing on them. He would gift them with words of power. He said, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. He would lay this blessing on them. How often do we bless our children and our husband? Lay a blessing on them. To emanate out of our mouth words that have had their origin in the very heart of God and lay them on our family. Or we curse them. We say, you're just like your daddy. You'll never be any good. Can't you do anything right? And we either bless or we curse. Jesus stood and he blessed these people. He said, now this is who you are. Let me describe to you your character. The character that takes its beginning in the character of the king. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, first reading, you'd think that sounds rather wimpy and doesn't sound real blessed, myself. But he says, now you people are obviously members of this kingdom. You're a participant in this blessed company because you are poor in spirit. One has described that as blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt. You realize you have no spiritual resources. You know, you don't enter into this company of the blessed without that recognition. That is, I call it the front door. That is the way you walk into it. When you first become a participant in this blessed company is when you first realize, I have no spiritual resources. Or like Isaiah, who thought he was doing real well, and so he was woeing everybody in town, and he was right. They were woed upon. But all of a sudden, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and in the light of the presence of the character of God, he saw himself for the first time what he really was. And he said, woe is me. I'm a man. In other words, I'm not God. I thought I was God. The way I was looking at life indicated that I thought I could handle it. But I see, in the face of the deity, I see I am just a man. And because of that, I'm falling apart. In the Hebrew, it gives the idea of I'm being decreated. I mean, I'm exploding. It's like a nuclear fusion, like an atomic bomb. It's atoms flying away from each other with such force that it's destructive. He said, I'm falling apart. I'm being decreated. I'm just a man. He's God, and I'm just a man. The first revelation of one who has had the light of the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ shined into their soul. They said, I'm not God. I thought I was God. I can see that I did by the way I act, but I'm just a man. Oh, blessed, blessed, to be envied are you if you know that you're spiritually bankrupt. Because as long as you think you have any spiritual resources, you'll try to use them. And the truth is, we are spiritually bankrupt. We just don't know it. But when that light of revelation comes and God shows you, you don't have it all together, that you don't know diddly squat about life, that your plans are the most stupid and insane anybody could ever devise, and you suddenly say, well, I'm falling apart. That wasn't fun. Like I've always said, the gospel is the worst news you ever heard before it gets to the good part. Because it destroys you. Grace levels us. Grace is horrible. That's why many religious people would love to know God and love to go to heaven when they die. But in the meantime, because He's done so much for them, they want to do something for Him. And so often we live in guilt and confusion and condemnation because we're trying to please a God who already is pleased and couldn't be more pleased because He's pleased with His Son and that's where He put us. These people have seen, I've got nothing to offer. I'm spiritually bankrupt. I'm a puddle poured out. I'm falling apart. I'm disintegrating. I mean, I'm nothing. That is the qualification for standing. All of God's princes have realized they're nothing. Everyone who reigns with God realizes that they are lowest than the lowest creation of God because they have defied the Holy One. So the first thing the Lord says to describe this company of people that are the blessed ones, you've seen that you're spiritually bankrupt. And then He said, when you see that, yours is the kingdom of heaven. When you see that you have nothing, everything becomes yours. First time I ever realized this is years ago, back in about 1968, 1969, somewhere in there, when I first came into real vibrant reality of life. And I would, we were just getting started in marriage, and we were P-O-O-P-O. You know, we didn't have two sticks to rub together. And we just enough to make it, like most young folks. And I had wanted so many things and so many pretty things and jewelry and clothes and things like that. And I'd think, you know, Lord, I think, I really don't need all those things, do I? Said, but they really are mine, aren't they? All those people in those fancy houses with all that fancy stuff, they're getting to use it, but it belongs to me and you, doesn't it, Jesus? And I experienced the reality of what the old Puritans said that we are in league with the stones of the field. You know, that's a marvelous thing to think about. That all of creation, we are in unity with it. Everything belongs to us. All things are ours. Because He is ours, and in Him are all things. And whatever we have need of, He says, I am your supply for that. And helpless dependence upon Him is the most blessed way to walk in life. To realize I don't have spiritual resources to meet this trial that's coming. I don't have the strength to face what I'm having to walk through. Lord, I'm bankrupt. Over to you, Jesus. Boom. We walk through it. We get on the other side and we say, hey, that was once. Was that me or you, Lord? And He says, don't be silly. That was us. It's walking in union because when we realize we have nothing, we are joined to Him who has all, and it all becomes ours. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Then He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn. This blessed company has a particular view of life. They see sin for what it is. All of a sudden, those things that look to be cute and entertaining and harmless to them, they see in relation to truth that they are despicable, that they are insulting to the character of God, that they are defying the face of the Creator. This blessed company can't walk out into life anymore with a lackadaisical attitude and nothing really matters. It's okay. It's just, you know, a little bit of bad is not bad. All of a sudden, the gray areas are gone and things are very cut and dried and precise for them. They suddenly have the same attitude about sin that the Father does. The king's attitude about sin is their attitude. You know, this is terrible, but the only way explanation I have, where I really finally saw this, and I've told y'all this before, but, you know, sewage is sewage is sewage. There isn't any nice sewage, in any degree of sewage. Now, between those that live in sewage, there's sewage is not too bad and sewage is terrible. But as far as I'm concerned, I don't live in sewage, and sewage is sewage is sewage. And you'd tell me, well, Liz, isn't there just a little bit of it over here on the right-hand side of your cup of water? I'd say, huh, you polluted the whole thing. And so it is with sin. There are no degrees of sin with God. Sin is sin. There are no degrees of cancer. One cell of cancer in my body is the enemy of my whole body. And if left untaken care of, it will take over my body. I cannot have any sort of working relationship with cancer cells in my body. I can't. I have to do what I must do to get rid of it. It must be annihilated, burn out or cut out. I can't coexist with cancer. And so it is with sin. This blessed company got a whole new idea about what sin actually is. And they mourn over sin. Doesn't mean that we go around looking like we had prunes for breakfast, but we've got an attitude about sin that makes us so sorry for it. not because of what it's going to cost us, but because it's against our Father. And our love for Him is so great we cannot bear to distress Him. We look at sin the same way He looks at sin. You know that you're a member of this blessed company when your attitude about sin has changed. You can't be casual about it anymore. And then He said, those who are mourned are at sin because they'll be comforted. You know, there can be no rest from the awareness of our own sin until we are aware of how despicable it is. The most marvelous thing is, when we become aware of it, immediately the Holy Spirit moves in and comforts us and says, it's been taken care of. Seeing sin brings the peace. You know, the Scripture says, if you walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's an ongoing thing. That's a description of a lifestyle, walking in the light. What is walking in the light? Allowing the Word of the living God to tell you what is right and what is wrong. In the revelation of the Holy Spirit, I see life from His point of view. And so I walk in the light. Well, what happens when you walk in the light? When a laser touches something, it judges it, does it not? The minute a laser, I had laser surgery on my throat, the minute that laser touches those cells, it cancer cells of sin in our heart. And He shows it up. And the minute I see it, it's gone. Before I have a chance to say, oh, Lord, I'm so sorry, it's burned up, it's gone. Because to recognize it is to receive forgiveness for it. It doesn't mean that you moan and cry and beg forgiveness all the time, but that you say what God says about sin. You see it from God's perspective. And in doing that, I am comforted. I am aware someone has paid the price for this. This thing has already been paid for, judged by the light of God as unworthy in my life, and I walk on. This is the heritage of this blessed company. Then it says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentle. One, I think King James translates it as meek. That's an unusual word, and a word that is much misunderstood. In fact, meekness means strength under control. And there's other definitions, but I've never come across it's any better than that. Strength under control. The one who is not sure of his strength is the one that has to flex his muscles and needs your fear of his muscles to reinforce his own comfort with, I do have muscles. Meekness means somebody who knows his own strength, doesn't need your approval or your acknowledgement of it. He doesn't need to demonstrate it. He knows he can handle it. I've said before, usually most big men, physically big, are oftentimes very gentle people because they don't have to be macho. They is. You know, they don't have to show it. And those in this kingdom are meek. The Scripture says about the prophecy of Jesus coming to Jerusalem, behold, your king comes meek and gentle. How often Jesus refused to flex his muscles. Did you ever notice that? Every healing, and listen to me as I say this, this is important. Every healing in the Bible under the hands of Jesus met an immediate need. The raising of the widow's son, the widow at Nain, the changing of the water into wine, two people who were going to be embarrassed because they ran out of wine. The healing of the lepers, all of those things met an immediate need. None of it was muscle flexing for effect. In fact, oftentimes he'd told him, now go on, keep your mouth shut about this. Nothing was done for effect. Yet how backwards is that for most of what we see? The minute there is a miracle in the midst of us, and they do happen, we take out radio time and put up billboards. Those who come to gawk and to see come, the Holy Spirit is offended, it's over. You see, meek people don't have to demonstrate their strength. Don't ever be pushed into the position of trying to defend Jesus. Have you ever, well, if God is so good, how come all these babies are starving? I don't know. Go figure. God is just. God is, you're not His lawyer. And you don't have to flex your spiritual muscles. And it's all right to say, I don't know. Because we don't know. But it's not that we're lying by any means. We don't have to defend Jesus. We don't have to go around and shout, well, I'm not going in that restaurant. I mean, they got a bar in there. You know, so, in other words, I'm not going around those wicked people. It might rub off on me or something. That's so ridiculous. We don't have to flex and to show our spiritual superiority. I told you about the time about the fishing, that about the fellows that met for fishing with my husband, that, oh my God, such a terrible knocking down by the Lord. And I didn't want to go because I thought they were so ungodly, and some of them really were. And I was above that sort of thing. I'd better stay home and read the Bible. And the Lord says, well, you know, when you walk in, I walk in with you. And besides all that, you want to pile up in the corner where you won't be any good for anybody. And I realized that I wasn't any better than Jesus. That's one of the accusations they brought about Jesus. He was a party animal, we would say today. They say he's a wine bibber and a glutton. I mean, he wants to go to all the... If you wanted to have a successful dinner party, you invited the new rabbi. I mean, he was on everybody's guest list because they could ensure a successful party because everybody would want to come to see him. He was the cool of every hostess in town. They wanted him at their party, and he went. And remember when he told me, he said, you folks can't be pleased. Now, John, my cousin, came, and he was kind of rough and tough and hairy on the outside, and he didn't eat all this stuff, and you said that he had a demon. I come, and I enjoy a good time and a nice glass of wine, and you say I'm a wine bibber and a glutton. Some few folks just can't be pleased. And that is the truth. You're not going to be able to please flesh. You may as well mark it. They're not going to like you folks. And they're going to feel peculiar around you. And so you may as well just take that as part of it and accept it. You're not there to defend Christianity. You're there to shine. Just to be who you are. Lord is a big boy. He can defend himself. So we are those that are meek. We don't have to go flexing our spiritual. We're just bees. We just go where we're invited. We just be. Had a lady come to me very distressed. Her husband was very prominent in politically, and they were going to many social functions that were turning into a lot of things that she didn't enjoy and didn't like to go, and she didn't want to go to them. It was miserable for her, and I understood and sympathized with her. But as the wife of this gentleman, it made a big difference. And I said, you know, you take this, just take this as your ministry. There's a lot of women that have to go through this. They have to go and with their husbands or be part of things that they'd really rather not do. But as his wife, you need to do that to support him. And I said, you don't have to participate in order to go and be there. Go and you have to use your wisdom to know when to and when not to. You need to know when to get up and get you a cab and go home. But nonetheless, you don't separate yourself. What you should be turned into as a wife is one who is the answer to all of her husband's fantasies. All of a sudden, the woman that he wanted, that he really got cheated, he didn't get, you are. It should improve us in every area. Now, he may not think he needs Jesus, but we need to live such lives that he is strictly glad that we got Jesus. And so we need to be meek. You don't have to go around flexing your spiritual muscles and pointing out what a jerk your husband is. Look, folks, he knows he's a jerk. We don't need to point it out. And let him just know it by contrast, you know. And so we are the meek people. We are those who have strength under control. We inherit the earth. All things are ours then. We don't have anything to prove. Then he said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This blessed company is marked out by a ferocious appetite, an appetite for things spiritual. I have severe questions about people who claim to be born again, walk in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and have no hunger for spiritual things. They have no hunger for the Bible. They have no hunger to gather with God's people. They have no hunger for things that pertain to God. I have real questions about that. They claim to have new life. But every kind of life that is, whether it's animal life, vegetable life, or human life, hungers. First thing that any kind of life requires is food and sustenance. And those who claim to be spiritually alive and have no interest in spiritual matters, I severely question the life that is there. But these that are hungry and thirsty, they'll be fed. Have you ever found yourself praying, oh, Lord, grow me up. Lord, I want to know you. And you get the idea that God's holding back on you. That if you could really just get in that groove of obedience, if you could do that one thing, whatever it is, that you don't know what it is, that if you could just overcome this one whatever that's a barrier, that the Lord would really grow you up. Listen, he wants us grown up a whole lot more than we do. The more mature you get, the less aggravation you are. Same way with your kids. And you're going to give your kids just exactly what they need, but you're not going to stuff them full of steak when they're 3 months old. And a lot of us 3 months old spiritual Christians are asking the Lord for steak. And he says, honey, I'm going to feed you. The day I discovered that I didn't have to be at the meeting every time the folks got together in order to get the food God had for me. The proverb says, feed me with food convenient for me. Oh, give me something that I can digest. And when I realized, see, I'd traverse sea and land to get to the meeting. When I realized that I was destroying my marriage because of it too, that I could stay home and when it wasn't good for me to go, and the Lord wouldn't let me miss any truth that He had for me, that I couldn't get away with it. That, and not only that, but the hunger that I had for the things of God, He gave in order to satisfy. I didn't have to beg Him to satisfy it. I didn't have to hope instead of it. I didn't have to whine and groan and try to find the very secret to get Him to do it. That the fact that I had a hunger for the things spiritual indicated He intended to fill it. And so I could come to Him and say, Lord, I'm starving in this area. I've got a hunger. I know that You intend to satisfy it. Then I could begin to praise Him for the satisfaction that I knew was mine down the line. This people are hungry and are fed. You know, nobody gets food if they don't come to the table. Have you ever noticed that? You have to come to where the food is. So oftentimes, we want to walk in grace and truth, but we don't want to feed on the Word of God. We don't want to open our mouth and chew. You know, Mama can cook it, buy it, pick it, clean it, cook it, put it on the table, but you got to put it in your mouth and chew. You know, she isn't going to stomp it down in with her foot. You've got to swallow. And so it is. We come here to the Spirit, the Word of God. The Spirit of the Lord will put it down our little gullet. All we have to do is just swallow. But the swallowing part is ours. I remind my kids often, the Lord didn't say you had to enjoy the Word of God. He didn't say you had to understand it. He just said, read it. That's it. Just read it. And you don't have to read the whole thing at once. Put your little tidbit down. And before you know it, a few days, a week's time, the Holy Spirit will bring up something according when you get in a certain circumstance. And He'll say, you see, that's what I was talking about. But you got to put it down in there to bring it up. You can't go and demand of a computer what you have not put into it. So we eat and we feed on this Word of God. This is the food of our God. It's been given to us. It's the bread of life on ink and paper. You're part of that blessed company if you've got a hunger for things spiritual. If you're a hunger to know the living God. Then He said, for those that are hunger will be filled. Then He said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now this is one I could stay on. We could do a whole hour on this. Merciful. Many people don't understand grace because they've never received it. But I want to tell you one thing. When you have busted your britches publicly, metaphorically speaking, when you have fallen into some kind of gross immorality, gross sin, it may not but anybody know it but you and the Lord. It helps you appreciate grace. No one knows grace except those that have received it. That's why many of us have no compassion in certain areas. Because we never had to walk there. And you have to be careful because if you get too snooty, the Lord will arrange a trip. Just for your education, you know. And I said before that some of us haven't gotten into some things because, number one, we were afraid of public opinion. Or we just never had the opportunity. God just protected us. And those who have received grace know grace. And Peter is a prime example. There's many examples, but Peter. Peter was one who was all up front. What you see is what you get. We know Peter. That's why we like him so much, because he's just like us. And, you know, he was, you know, open mouth, insert foot, over and over and over again. But he was one who would receive correction from the Lord. He would acknowledge sin in his life. And he is transformed. At the end of his life, we meet this man full of years and wisdom in 1st and 2nd Peter. Full of wisdom, full of mercy, and full of compassion. Now, y'all have heard me tell the story about John Mark, who made the mistake, remember? Was sent back by Paul, said he wasn't fit to be on the mission tour. Later on, when he wanted to join back up, Paul wouldn't take him. He and Barnabas had a big fight. The Bible says it was a divorce. Such a big fight. And Barnabas took John Mark and went on his way, and Paul took Titus and went on his way. And later on, we find that here's John Mark, who is himself penned, as theologians feel pretty sure, the memoirs of Peter, which we have is the book of Mark. And the story is told in imagery by someone else that I heard. He said, I can just see Peter and John Mark. But later on, John Mark tied up with Peter and became his associate. Them sitting around a campfire at night, John Mark talking about his great failure. You know, so many people suffer under a failure or a sin and feel like they can never be what God's called them to be. They wallow in guilt and shame and never are able to receive of the liberty of grace. And the imagery of being John Mark telling Peter all about it. And finally Peter standing and said, well, son, I guess you never have heard my testimony. How I denied him. cursed and denied Him, and yet He forgave me. And if He could forgive me, He could forgive anybody. The merciful are those who have had to receive mercy. They become dispensers of mercy. That's what you and I are. You know you're a member of this blessed company if you've received forgiveness, if you've received mercy. The only kind of people that are participants in this kingdom are those who have had to receive mercy. They are those who have failed. They are the failures of life. They are those who have seen that they're fallen apart. They are those that have nothing to offer. They're bankrupt. And the King has said, I take these kind. And these kind of people I make into my warriors. I make into my kings and my princes. I make into those who are the reflection of my glory in the universe. And they reign and they rule with me. This blessed company is made up of those who are pure in heart. It says they'll see God. Pure means like ivory snow, 99 100% pure. It means without defect, without sully. You know, that happens to us. All of a sudden, our eyes become pure. The scripture says, to the pure, all things are pure. And it depends on your point of view. We get the point of view from our Father. And the most amazing thing is, we see God in everything. We're zeroed in. We're pure-eyed. We're single-eyed. We only look at one thing. And we see everything through the filter of the hand of our God. Even bad things. Particularly bad things. We say, yep, this is awful. God's in this. This is going to be good. Man, this is unspeakable. God's in this. And the thing is, they see God in everything. They've got a single view of life. Everything from the perspective of God's sovereignty. The regardless of whether I like it or don't like it, my God is in this. He controls all things. And these people upset others because they see God everywhere. Even in the most despicable, the most despised, they say, God's in this. The worst thing that can happen, they say, my God is in control of this. And the world says, no, He can't be. God's not in this. Oh, yes, He is. I'm a member of the blessed company. And therefore, my perspective is God-filtered. I see everything from the filtered position of being in Him. I'm pure in heart. I've got a single view. I see God everywhere. And then it says, these blessed ones are called peacemakers. This one gets me. Right where I live. Because I'm sort of naturally antagonistic. I'm Baptist, let's face it. I just was raised that way. And I always want to say, oh yeah, show me that in the book. You know, that's just my perspective. And that's good in a lot of ways. But we are those that walk out making peace. I find myself often, though, smoothing over things. Have you ever noticed yourself doing that? You're a smoother over. You have to be careful. If you get too bad at that, you begin to be a fixer. You're going to go around fixing everybody and everything. You can't be a fixer. But we become what arthritis eats up in the knees. We become cartilage. Between the bones of other personalities, we become a buffer. We go out and we become peace. We are over smoothing, making things right, bringing grace, bringing a blessing, bringing understanding, bringing an acceptance. And we go as one who has been brought to peace, and everywhere we go, peace goes with us. Peace, peace. We're those who have peace that shine out of our eyes. We've seen and gazed on the peacemaker, and peace is there. We come in and we smooth over ruffled waters. We come in and with the oil of kindness, we begin to heal one who's been bruised. We become peacemakers, just like our Father. The Prince of Peace, who is the King. They are called the sons of God. In other words, we've been descended from Him. And then it says, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's a blessed condition. You can count on it, sis. You're part of this blessed company. You're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And so don't take it personally. It's not because of you. It's because of who you're in. The world doesn't like you. You're abrasion. You're light in their darkness. And light hurts darkness. When you've been in the darkness a long time, you walk in light, it hurts your eyes. You're an accusation just by who you are. You don't have to say anything. They say, well, you think you're better. No, you don't. They know you don't, but they think that you're better. And it aggravates the fool out of them. They'll persecute you. And persecution comes in a lot more ways than a communist gun at your head. Persecution is very subtle sometimes, but it's very, very real. It's an attitude to family. It's an old small smile, a little snicker. Oh, yeah, well, you know. Those kind of things that really, really hurt. Oh, yeah, I guess you're going to go over to that church. You're going to pray about it, huh? Those things that hurt so deeply. Persecution belongs to us. He said, I read once when one of the old fellows said that the people that follow the Lord had been promised I've forgotten how many things. One, they'll be terribly persecuted. Number two, they will know great suffering. Number three, they will be ridiculously happy. And that's the truth. If you're not receiving this kind of persecution and alienation, it's because maybe you aren't walking in these truths. But when you walk in the truths of the Blessed Company, you can be sure there will be persecution. Jesus said, if the way they treated me, that's how they'll treat you. It's encouraging, isn't it? And then he said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me. Let me draw your attention. It says, say all manner of evil against you falsely. It doesn't mean because you deserve it. There's a whole lot of folks think they're being persecuted for Jesus when they're just being talked about for what they did. Yeah, you know, just, well, you've been acting like a rear end, you're being treated that way. You know, these people who go around with their nose in there looking like they're looking for angels all the time, they're so holy. You know, they're just so holy. You know, those kind of people say, well, they're persecuting me. No, that's not persecution for Jesus' sake. That's persecution for being an idiot. But when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, he said, you reveal that you are participants in this blessed company. And mark it. You walk in the light of this, and that persecution will be yours. He said, now be glad. Rejoice. That rejoice is a word that goes beyond the bounds of good taste. It means to stick out your leg and whirl around violently like a top. It's exactly what it means. So rejoice. Stick out your leg and rub around. No. And it means hold your leg out to balance you, like, you know, and you just curl around like that. It means to go bananas, to go nuts, to pitch a fit. He said, go bananas because you're so delighted. I'm being persecuted. Hallelujah. Because it identifies you as one like the old prophets, because they persecuted all of those who came and lived a life that was exemplary of this. Rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. Blessed, blessed, blessed. Are you a member of the blessed company? Do you identify with these things? Do you find yourself? These are the people who are participants in this kingdom of God. This kingdom that is right in the midst of this kingdom of darkness. This kingdom that lives its life right out before the view of the world. These people who cannot be threatened with death because they already died and came back. These people who cannot be intimidated because they are participants in a royal priesthood. These who cannot be discouraged because their king is with them moment by moment. Those who walk in peace because they are a member of the blessed company, the citizens of the king. The kingdom is where the king is. And there his subjects, the participants, come and sit in his presence and rejoice in the truth that he has brought them to himself. Out of all the multiplied millions that may be, he has put his hand on them and birthed them into the kingdom. And we sit there, recipients of grace, full of peace, peacemakers, full of mercy, those who know I'm spiritually bankrupt, those who know all the conditions of the kingdom, sitting before the king, receiving. And now he's going to speak further. And since this is true, and this is who you are, thus and thus shall you walk. And we'll look in that next week and round up this series about how we will conduct ourselves in the light of the fact that the king has come and that we are participants in the kingdom. How will this affect the way I walk out my daily life? What are the practicalities of it? We'll look at that next week. All called by us, the Sermon on the Mount. The king has come, installed in the throne at the right hand of the Father on high. The kingdom is in full sway, and we are the participants of that kingdom. And with that in mind, we will live a certain lifestyle that identifies us. Amen and amen. Persecution. Let's talk about it a little bit. Persecution, for example, comes in, sometimes it will be a very obvious persecution, like a financial persecution. For example, there may be a decision on your job. You may be asked to do something that you could not do. Your conscience will not allow you to do thus and thus. And therefore, it will cost you maybe a promotion, maybe even cost you that job. You might have to change and relocate because of certain things. Other times it won't be that obvious. It will be persecution from the attitudes of others. Is that what you have, Nina? Mm-hmm. Persecution because of the attitudes of other people. There's a great persecution that goes on within immediate families. Great persecution that hurts deeply. Even the persecution that we inflict on one another because of their godly attitudes. You know, there's something in us that wants to strike out when we are exposed. And usually the things that irritate us the most are the things that we are the most lacking in. Persecution within the family of God. Well, you know, he sinned. And I know he's sorry, but I would never have done such a thing as that. And I am shocked that they would consider. And I don't mind them coming back, but we want them to suffer a little while. And once they've shown themselves to be duly repentant enough to satisfy me, when the opposite is, friend, I know you are sorry and I know you are hurting. God has forgiven me and his grace is sufficient for you. You see, we are all those who have been bruised and wounded and destroyed by life in the making. That kind of persecution. The persecution that comes with your children in school. The holidays that come up that they can't fully participate in. The things that are done in by others that your children don't understand. And there's a persecution put upon them. There's pressure put on them. The world will put pressure upon you to conform. And many times they become our enemy, not because of what we've done, but because of who we are. And the antagonism of their father, who is the devil, who is hatred against God, our father, and the devil can't reach out and smack God in the face, so he reaches over and smacks us. And we suffer that kind of persecution. Many times it's persecution that comes from our own acceptance of the accusation of the devil. I believe in a very real devil. And the thoughts that come in our mind oftentimes are just come because they've been put there. And we will participate in our own persecution and side with the devil, say, I know it, I'm a rat, I'm rotten, God could never really love me the way he loves her. I mean, she is so much sweeter than I am, and if they knew about me, they would never. And we help with the persecution of the enemy of our soul, and we help persecute our own self instead of standing freely in the grace of God. You see, grace is so unreasonable. It really is not reasonable that God should forgive such as us. It really isn't. And so we'll participate in that kind of persecution. It gets to be financial. It gets to be relational. Sometimes the greatest persecution, Jesus says, are the members of the own household. Husband or wife or children. Mama or dad. This sort of thing. Other times he said that the persecution would come, but when it comes, know this. It identifies you. Don't take it personally as, oh, poor me, they hate me. No, it goes with the territory. There'll be political persecution. You try to stand and do what's right and participate in the political process based on the values that the scriptures give us. There'll be political persecution. You'll be called all kinds of names. You'll be called the enemy of freedom, the enemy of all, of liberty, of free thought, what man means. There's all manners of kinds of persecution. But always look at it and decide, is this persecution for righteousness' sake? Or is this persecution for just being a dumb bunny? You know, be very careful. Because a lot of what we call being persecuted is just getting the results of our own stupidity. And we need to mark that difference. Helps a little.